Good morning. My name is Lois Knowlton. Today's sermon text is from Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. This is God's word. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him."
Thank you, Lois. If you're new or you're visiting, we are beginning a new series today, the Gospel of Mark, which should carry us through the entire school year. So basically, if you don't like the Gospel of Mark, let me recommend another church until May, the end of May. So we have long looked at trying in the teaching here, if you're a regular, we try to get you exposed to the various different sections of the scriptures. And it really has been a long time since we've worked through a gospel. So if you, when I say we, if you're unfamiliar with what we are here, we are a network of churches. We are ourselves a church plant that started 25 years ago. And then as we've daughtered churches out of our church, we work together in our county. So both in Lakeland and in Winter Haven and various parts of the county, we are trying to strategize how to share the gospel together and work together as a team of churches. And so when I say we, I mean all of us and our daughter churches. So if you want any of the Renew Polk Network churches to not be in the Gospel of Mark, let me recommend another denomination until the month of June. So we're excited about it. I love the action of the Gospel of Mark. So a little bit of background, if you're new to this and you're unfamiliar with the Bible or church, you might know that there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Many critics and skeptics have long said, well, look at the differences. See, they don't agree. And my easy, short answer to that is yeah, and if four of you were in a car and four of you were in a collision and the police officers talked to all four of you, I bet you'd give different reports. But not inconsistent reports, just different. You know, you were driving or you were in the back seat or you would have a slightly different take on it. And what you may not know about Matthew, Mark, and Luke is they are three very generally different audiences, but with the same basic core content. John is a unique gospel. John is the last gospel, and John comes in heavy with the teaching of Jesus. Now, there's still action. There's miracles and the acts and the claims of Jesus, but John is thick with the teaching and the claims of Jesus, especially about himself. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke carry a same core narrative. Now, what's different about them? Mark is the earliest. Mark is what's seen as the Roman gospel. What we mean by that, it's very action-packed. It's very brief. It's to the point. It's blunt. The gospel of Mark is very Roman. Matthew, likely the second gospel, is very Jewish. And so Matthew has more connections to the Old Testament and more references. This was to fulfill the scriptures in his gospel than you have than in the Gospel of Mark. So if Mark was literally probably delivered in the city of Rome, Matthew was most likely delivered in the city of Jerusalem. So you have two very different audiences. Then Luke is a very Greek gospel. So after the conquest of Alexander the Great, Greek language and Greek economics and Greek culture influenced the known Palestinian world for centuries. Greek was the language in which all of these scriptures were written. Luke writes a very Greek gospel. Also, as he is a doctor, a physician, Luke's gospel has more stories of healing than any of the other gospels. So you see some uniquenesses. But back to Mark. Mark leaves out a lot of the details that Matthew and Luke include. Mark, almost because of the lack of time references, you'll almost have the feel, scholars would say, if you didn't know better, it's almost like the entire story of the Gospel of Mark took place in about 3 months. Because it's so empty of references. In fact, he'll just say immediately, meaning like next, after this. So as you get down to, if you like action movies, Mark's your gospel, okay? If you like, skip the details, just give me the essential stuff, Mark's your guy. Now, also, Mark just opens bluntly the beginning of the gospel. And we need to know some things about, you know, the meaning of the words used, because if I ask you, and let's play word association, and I say the word gospel, first off, you're in a church, and a lot of you might answer with some kind of religious reflex. Gospel means preaching. You might think of black choirs, gospel music. You might think of who knows what. The word gospel was a Roman term before it was a religious term. And you need to know that. Remember, Mark is a Roman gospel in a Roman delivery, a Roman culture. And as you hear the word gospel, you think religion. That is not what a Roman citizen would have thought. To a Roman citizen, gospel meant this consistent theme. Gospel meant an announcement of victory over a key threat. That's what gospel meant to a Roman. And then whose gospel? Was it the gospel of Titus? Titus had won a victory. Was it the gospel of some other Roman general? Was it their name? So see, the gospel of Jesus implies to a Roman audience there's a victory that has been won by Jesus over a key threat. So if you don't know that, you immediately jump to religion. And that is not what the original audience would have heard. Okay? So it kind of comes back to the lead question we've got in the outline for you. What's the best news you heard this week? The gospel meant great news. Whatever was going on, it meant great news. What's the best news you've heard this week? Did somebody in your family give birth? Did you get a raise? Was it economic? Was it personal? Was it you lost weight and you really wanted to? Did you get into the school you hoped to get into? I bet the best news you heard is highly personal to the things that mean a lot to you. Because news to other people, you're like, I don't care about that. Because you don't value that particular event. You don't value that experience. But to be told the best news to you implies there's something about the story that connects. So that might be another part of the gap today. If you're not coming from a Christian background, a lot of you are not. If you're new to this whole experience, so then you're already thinking, you don't really care that much about religion. You're barely here. You're begrudgingly willing to check this whole Christian thing out. And we're glad you're here. But this isn't about religion. It's about the announcement of something important. The question is it important to you? Okay? So as we walk through this, if you want to follow along the outline we've provided in the worship folder, or if you're watching online, we provide this through our app. We're going to see how good news implies a problem. We got to start there. Good news implies a problem. So you kind of have two sides to that coin. We got to start there. Secondly, it's very important, clearly, in this beginning of this gospel, who is the person doing this great work? Who exactly is this Jesus, which Mark leaps right out? The gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ, Messiah, Son of God, divine. There's some big claims coming right out of the gate for Mark about who this person is. Very different than a Roman general. Very different even than the imagination of many in the Hebrew culture in terms of what they were expecting. Who is doing this work, and then what exactly is his work? That's where we're going to try to go. Let's see if we can make some sense of this, okay? If a gospel is an announced victory over a key threat, if a gospel is an announcement of a victory, well, it implies that something was troubling, something was scary, something was problematic. I think you can connect this in lots of places in your world. Okay, moms. A bath implies there has been dirt, right? If there is a cleansing, it's because there has been filth, right? If there are stitches, it implies there has been a cut. If there's an ambulance trip and lights are flashing, it implies there has been an emergency, right? If you can just understand that, then to the original audience, this, let me just notice, Mark just leaps right out. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But to a Roman audience, the beginning of the gospel implies the beginning of a story of a victory. An answer has been delivered, but that begs the question, to what problem? What's the problem that's being implied in this story? So again, now this, if you're new to this and you're waiting for me to start talking about sin, this is where you're right, and this is where I will, and because that is the way the Bible speaks of the problem that is being answered by this good news. And you see it here hinted at in verses 4 and 5. Now we're going to come back in a minute to explain a little more about who John is and the significance of it. But just notice in verse 4, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I mean, other than the announced information about who Jesus is and this forerunner and this who this person is, he gets right quickly to the topic. There's an answer to a threat, and the answer to the threat has to do with the threat of sin and everything sin has brought into the world. Now, if you're not a Christian, I just want to remind you, the things you think are troubling are things we think are troubling too. The only place we might differ is what's the cause. You don't like violence. We don't like violence. You don't like people being exploited by strong and powerful people, exploiting and taking advantage of those who are small and weak. We don't either. You don't like corruption. We don't either. But notice, here might be the place where we might differ a little bit. Who do you think is responsible for that problem? And as Christians, we will raise our hands and say, we are. We will throw our hands up first to be the first people to say, we're the problem. Not as Christians, but just as humans. As humans before our good God, we are the source of corruption and abuse and victimization and exploitation because it is what has been going wrong from the very first pages of the story. A good God with a good design begins a good project, and we, and I believe you included, we have rebelled. But notice what happens in all the country of Judea, verse 5, all the country of Judea and Jerusalem. So in other words, it's suggestive of not a few, lots of people were responding to this invitation, come confess your sins. Now, spiritually speaking, we would say as Christians, the Holy Spirit was moving. The Holy Spirit was moving that so many people were suddenly responding from all over Judea and Jerusalem, and they were coming out to John, and notice the catch at the end of it, going out to him, being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. If you're new to this whole story of the Christian faith, what we believe sin is basically just selfish willfulness. Sin is not some big special capital S thing like the Ten Commandments. I mean, it's expressed in those commandments, but there's so many other ways in which the good design of God is expressed to reflect his heart and character. And then in contrast, there's how you and I respond to his heart and character by differing with him and pushing back and fighting. So the tantrum of the two-year-old has something very in common with the punches that take place on the playground by second grade that has something very in common with the exploitation and bullying that can happen in eighth grade, that can happen with the sophistication of slander and real violence that can happen in high school. And what is consistent in all of those hearts and all those stages is selfishness. What the Bible claims is that you and I were born into it. And we're born into a selfishness that stemmed from our very first parents' rebellion. So if you want to understand this threat of sin, this good news is an answer to that threat. If you want to listen to just a hint from another gospel in the announcement of Jesus' birth in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus' name is foretold to Mary, his mother, and to his father, earthly father Joseph, they are told, and his name shall be called Jesus. It means Yahweh saves. That's what Jesus' name means. His name will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. So what's wrong? What's the threat that is implied? And what's the solution that is being promised here? Is that something is beginning. Some announcement is beginning here in these opening verses, an announcement of a victory. A victory has been won. So let me ask you first, how aware are you of that problem? Do you even think you have a problem with sin? That might be the first place we need to check hearts and just ask, do you think you have a problem with sin? Do you think you have a problem with being out of alignment with your Maker? Maybe a safe companion question might be is, what do the people in your life think about you? Because you might give yourself A's. You might grade yourself really high. I'm great. I'm great to be with. I'm a value adder. I'm a blessing. We'll interview everybody in your life. And if those interviews are conducted, do they agree with that testimony? If you think of yourself as a Christian, this should be clear. It's not easy, but it should be clear. I am a blasphemer and a traitor. Blasphemy. I have asserted myself into God's place. I have wanted the throne of my life. I have wanted the throne of heaven. I have wanted to be in charge. Tim Keller, a pastor at a sister church that helped train us a long time ago, he's up in New York City, and he had a way of describing it this way. He described it in terms of orbits. If you can think of it in terms of the Trinity, even the love, and remember, if you've been here over the summer and we looked a few weeks back, why we believe in the Trinity and the way that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all orbit around each other, that there's attention given and love and praise and glory given toward one another, so that God didn't create us and the universe because he needed us. He created us and the universe out of an overflow of his joy and his love. In other words, creation was a fundamentally generous act. God doesn't need us. He's not trying to exploit us. He doesn't need anything we have. If that is the heart of God orbiting, Satan wants everybody and everything to orbit around him. And the initial temptation with our parents was to get us to wrench that character of God that's built into his creation. That what was meant to happen from the beginning of time is that you would orbit around your Maker with joy and love and faithfulness. And Satan comes in and says, no, he should orbit around you. And then one another, you should all orbit around each other. And so can you picture if we got, like, let's say we got 50 of us all up on this stage right now, and the goal was to get everybody else to orbit around you. What would that look like? What would be happening up here with the 50 people on this stage? Because the goal was to get you and everybody to orbit around me. I mean, that'd be a mess. And that'd be characteristic of this human world. Because mothers are trying to get husbands and children to orbit around them. And husbands are trying to get wives and children to orbit around them. And children are trying to get moms and dads to orbit around them. And what do you begin to see before long is everybody's trying to get everybody else to orbit around me. Why is this world a mess? Because of that. Blasphemy. We have asserted ourselves as God. Treason. We tried to unseat the true king from his rightful place and pull him down. If you think of yourself as a Christian, two quick agreements should be yes. Blasphemy, me up. Treason, him down. And why is this world a mess? And why are we guilty before the throne of God? Blasphemy and treason. So I don't know how you see yourself. Do you see, first off, do you live as if there is a problem of sin? A big chunk of my life, I lived as if I had no problem with God, and God, of course, shouldn't have any problem with me. I'm okay. I'm not that bad. And you can live naively, and you can live delusionally. How many times have you thought, oh, it's fine, only to have someone else come in and speak, that's not fine. Has it happened at work? Has it happened on the athletic field? Have you thought your performance was fine and the coach came in to say, no, we've really got to correct this? I remember early in our marriage, it probably feels like it was week three. It was probably a little deeper in, but we got into the joy of what we call in every marriage, the agreements over how clean is clean. Because somewhere along the line, as my wife had gone back to school, and I had, because I was doing student ministry here in Lakeland, and I had Thursdays off, and it was this idea, well, you know, if you'll help clean someone Thursdays, that means Saturday we're both free and we can do fun things together because we're not spending so much time cleaning. I'm like, yeah, I'll clean. So I cleaned the bathrooms, and when Julie came home from work that day, she said, I thought you were going to clean the bathrooms today. I'm like, excuse me, I spent 10 minutes in there. And I remember she said, doing what? The first place she pointed was the little, you know, the little ceramic tile holder for your toothbrush? And it's just specked with toothpaste. She said, did you clean that? I'm like, well, I didn't really. And she put her finger on the top of the, you know, the medicine cabinet mirror and started pulling it. And it was like felt was starting to pile up in front of her finger on top of the mirror. Because there was so much dust up there. She said, did you clean up here? Oh, now I was getting, she was getting my attention. She said, I see you cleaned the seat in the toilet. Did you clean under the toilet? And now I was humbled. And then she said, and we came over to the bathtub. And she said, you cleaned the tub, but did you clean the walls of the tub? Now I was wrong. When have you thought, oh, I have no problem here? Only to be aligned, be confronted with maybe a true authority. You could think, oh, I have no problems. Have you ever exposed your life to Jesus for him to inspect you? This whole gospel is going to be a consistent rehearsal of those kinds of stories. Here's the good news, though. When he meets you in your place of trouble, he doesn't smash your head. You're going to see the response of grace, which leads us quickly to the second big idea. The problem, if the problem is selfish, the problem is sin, the problem is blasphemy and treason, the consequences that come from that, well, then who's coming to do this gospel? And obviously, and back to verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the word Christ came from the Greek equivalent of a Hebrew term that meant an anointed one. So if you're coming from a Hebrew background, and some of you are, if you're coming from a Jewish family, that's the word Messiah. Christ is just the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah. Now, why that's important, Dan was praying for us early, wonderfully, about this promise of God that this throne of David was going to be established. And there was this expectation in the culture of Israel that this anointed one was going to come. There was going to be this son of David who was going to make everything wrong right. But the kicker here is that he's maybe even a bigger person than they were expecting. Because notice he says Jesus Christ, Messiah, Son of God. Now that was never really explicitly as expected in the Old Testament, even though you can see the places where those things are hinted at. Like in Jeremiah, when God promises through Jeremiah that when the Lord comes to deal with unrighteousness, he even says the Lord, in other words, Yahweh himself, God, the great I Am of the Old Testament, he will be your righteousness. So you have these hints at God himself is going to be the answer. And when you get at in the Christmas announcements from the angels to the shepherds or to Joseph or to people like that, when they tell him he will be Christ, the Lord, down, that just amped it up. Because the Lord in the Old Testament was understood to be God. You see that here also. So now go to verses 2 and 3. As it's written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. In Isaiah and in Malachi, where this is quoted from, the Lord is all caps. The Lord is Yahweh. The Lord is the great I Am. The Lord is God. So what is being ascribed here to Jesus is that the Isaiah's prophecy of one preparing the way for God, Now John the Baptist is preparing the way for Jesus. What's being implied about who Jesus is? If you're new to this, you understand what's the big fuss about Jesus. The big fuss is we believe he's God. We believe God has actually come. God has come to our rescue. And what do you learn about him in his coming? Is he mean? He's courageous, but is he mean? Not at all. Is he cruel? Never. I mean, he's kind to people they don't expect him to be kind to, sinners. He's gentle. People that come to him in misery and guilt and shame, he restores with tenderness and grace. He doesn't take power, all the power of the universe, and use it to exploit anybody. In fact, the people who are exploitative are the people he confronts. And the people who are cruel and mean, those are the people Jesus stands up to. And eventually we'll get to that further in the gospel. Those are going to be people who want to kill him. And to arrange our redemption, those will actually be the ones he will yield to so that he is killed to save our souls. But that's a few weeks ahead. But what do you learn about the one coming? What do you learn about the person doing the work? John clearly, go back to verse 7, and he says, after me comes him, he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. Whoever John believes Jesus is, he's something greater, way, way greater than a mere man. But if he is, in verse 3, the one, the Lord, that whose way is being prepared, then you see something even more marvelous, special, unique, unexpected. Go to verses 10 and 11. Because now then when Jesus comes to be baptized by John, and it says in verse 10, when he came up out of the water immediately, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you're my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased. Now we see something Trinitarian. So again, if you have been here, go back a few weeks, or if you want to go look that sermon up on our webpage or on YouTube, we talked about the significance of the Trinity a few weeks ago. But if this is really how God is, notice what you have here, and this is what lots and lots of Bible scholars are picking up. There's huge echoes of Genesis in this passage. Huge. How? How does the Bible start? In the beginning. Go to verse 1. The beginning. In the beginning, God creates. The Spirit hovers over the waters. So there's God, there's the voice of God by which everything is created and given definition, and then there's the Spirit, and then there's the language that we'll see later down in chapter 1 of Genesis where God says, let us make man, plurality, make man in our plural image, male and female. And he says, and then he, singular, made man singular in his image. Singular. One God, three persons, mystery, absolutely, but real. And if God really has been forever, from everlasting to everlasting, love, Father to Son to Holy Spirit, how is God orbiting generously, graciously, loving? Satan is the problem. Satan then seducing us into his selfish campaign. We are the problem along with him. But if you have, this is a really another fun little Bible scholar detail. The Greeks translated the Old Testament into Greek in the year 250 BC. It was known as the Septuagint. So in Greek translations of the Hebrew Scriptures, it's helpful sometimes when you see the Gospels, you see some parallels of language. Well, the same thing was done in Aramaic. Aramaic is a kind of a Hebrew derivative language. And there's parts of the New Testament that are in Aramaic originally. So you even see Jesus speak in Aramaic, like when he's on the cross and he says, Lami, Lami, sabachthani. And there's, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's actually an Aramaic phrase. Well, when the Aramaic translation of the Old Testament was done, it was called the Targum. When that translation was done, when the part about Genesis 1 where the Spirit is hovering over the waters, do you want to know how the Aramaic expression is? Like a dove. So the Aramaic description of Genesis is echoed again right here. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God in Trinitarian form, working in the beginning. And immediately after God creates all this goodness, what immediately happens with Adam and Eve? They're tempted by Satan. And what does Jesus do? Jesus faces temptation. We'll get to that in just a second. But let's just concentrate right now on recognizing who exactly is this. This is God. God himself is here. The beginning of the gospel, the key threat has been defeated. By whom? God. Just want you to pause for a second and ask, what threats have you faced in your lifetime up till now? Has it been violence? Has it been abuse? Has it been poverty? Has it been cancer? Has it been what? How about just selfishness? Addiction? Slavery? Bondage? Shame? Guilt? All of the above? Me? Yes? So when you begin to understand the threats you face, what if there's an announcement, not instructions, what if there's an announcement, God himself has come to the rescue? Whatever the threat was, God has come to achieve a victory over that threat. So we have to look, third big idea, what is the work? One of the most unexpected things other than the who is doing this is how it all gets pulled off when you get again back into verse 9. That in these days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John. Why is that so unexpected? If Jesus really is God, why is he there where people are confessing sins? Implying, does he have sins to confess? And clearly the New Testament testimony is clear. There is no sin with Jesus. Why is he doing this? It's the beginning of the announcement. It's the beginning of the story. And what he is signaling, he is here to get something done to address the key threat. What has he got to do? He's got to identify with the problem and the problem bearers. He's got to identify with us. It was interesting to read. This is years ago. If you're a Keanu Reeves fan, this is pre-John Wick. Okay, if you remember, if you followed Keanu Reeves' career before John Wick in the last several years, his career had kind of just gone quiet. And there was a tabloid report that was really kind of alarmed over the fact that Keanu Reeves had been sighted in L.A. on Skid Row several times in a row over a span of a few weeks. And people began to speculate, is Keanu Reeves on the ropes? Is Keanu Reeves on drugs? Is he homeless? Is Keanu Reeves living like a homeless person? He was on Skid Row to research for a project. Keanu Reeves was not poor. He was not addicted. Keanu Reeves was not lost. He was on assignment. If we can recognize, oh, there might be a reason, somebody you might not expect could be in a really dark place, but they're in a dark place for a great reason. How much more God? Is it just possible God came to the most unlikely place to literally identify with sinners? What's the problem? Sin. Who are the candidates? We are. What if God has come to identify with us at our worst place? Would that be good news? What exactly is the work? This beginning, what does this beginning tell us about Jesus' mission? Is he came with all of his divine power to conquer this threat of sin and death and Satan and hell. That's why he came. If you want look at your assurance of pardon. If you don't have a Bible, if you have your worship folder, just flip over to the assurance of pardon. The passage that Dan was so excited about, which I agree with him. I'm right there with him. Hebrews 2 is very comforting to me. Since therefore the children, that means us, since we share in flesh and blood, he himself, God, likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. If you want a parallel to this, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, it just says simply, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Why did Jesus come? Because there is a tyranny in place that needs to be broken. That tyranny is the tyranny of Satan, sin, death, and hell held over you, held over me. And that tyranny is something you and I cannot break, but can God break it? And you see in verses 12 and 13, and Jesus, the Spirit immediately drove him, Jesus, out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Now, again, we know from other passages, we know from details from the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, we know from other references like Hebrews and like Colossians, that in Jesus there is no sin. Why that way? Well, every military strategist knows if you're going to make progress against what threatens you, you've got to take the fight to the other guy. Every military strategist knows if somebody's attacking you and you've got to break their capacity to dominate you, you've got to go right at them. You've got to find some place where they're vulnerable and hit it. The leverage Satan had over us, so go back to Hebrews 2, the leverage Satan has held over all of us is the threat of death and the tyranny of judgment. What are the two things Satan can threaten you with? First off, that you're going to die, and secondly, that when you die, you're going to be judged. So if Satan is the one who holds his power, then what has to be done? God has to go right at the problem. And when he went to be so tempted, and this is not the only time he was tempted by Satan, but it encapsulates the beginning of his work. If he is there to take Satan straight on, what does he got to do? He's got to break that tyranny. How does he do it? Because he's not going to fail where our father Adam failed. We've talked about this before. If you've been around Trinity a long time, have you ever seen family likenesses? I know you got to see them. Moms, dads. Have you seen your children do things? You're like, oh, gee, that's me. You're like, oh, how unfortunate. They are me, right? The family resemblance. We've laughed about this for a long, long time, but 20 years ago, we saw literally three generations of men physically standing identical. They were almost back to back at this gathering we were having as a church. And the grandfather, his son, and then the son's son were all physically standing with their hands. They had their hands on their kidneys and their feet were spread wide. And they were literally rocking back and forth while they were just unconsciously talking to these three different people. They didn't even see each other. And my wife elbows me and said, look at that. And you have three generations of what the father does, the son does, and what his son does. Where did the instinct to fight our maker come from? Our first father. How do you break that? We've got to have a second Adam. And God knows we need a second Adam who will not cave to the temptations that Satan puts to him. Why is it so significant that Jesus is tempted and doesn't cave? Because he's going to conquer a critical conquest. He's going to win a victory that our father Adam lost. He's going to win. And Jesus, by not becoming broken in selfishness and sin, he is going to be able to offer eventually a baptism of the Spirit. He's going to be able to offer a new heart. He's going to be offered to people like you and me a new instinct that rather than asserting ourselves in blasphemy, we will not assert ourselves against our Maker. We'll actually orbit around them the way we were meant to. We will joyfully orbit around our Father instead of wanting him to orbit around us. We will joyfully, lovingly, faithfully hold to what the Father wants because we'll finally realize it was always good all along. We were the ones who were deceived. We will have an instinct to trust rather than to suspect and question. We will have an instinct to obey and serve rather than seek to be willful and be served. We will gain a new nature. That's why it's so significant that Jesus will baptize. And how will he and with what will he baptize his people? He will baptize them with his own Spirit. You will get a new nature if you put your faith in him. Now, part of what we have to ask is, in what have you been trusting against that threat? A lot of you are good. A lot of you are diligent. A lot of you are disciplined. And that's dangerous because what you're prone to trust is, well, you trust, you got this. You're going to work hard. You're going to buckle down. You're going to follow the rules. You're going to get it done. And there's a capacity for you to get it done, always doing it from a selfish heart. Because you're not trying to get God something. You are trying to get something. You're trying to get a pat on the head, an endorsement from the Father. But the only way you get the endorsement from the Father, you are my son with whom I'm well pleased, is if you trust in the work Jesus does, that then he will freely share with us, by which we can become even that. Sin removed by his death on the cross, righteousness accredited to us by the Spirit indwelling. So Jesus removes guilt we can't remove. What is the threat? Condemnation. What does Satan hold over us? The threat of death. What will Jesus cancel out by his obedience and therefore his life, his wholeness, his resurrection? Jesus will get done what you and I can't get done. When he calls you, he's not calling you to get it done. He's calling you to trust him. And that the gospel is an announcement. It's not a set of instructions. The gospel is not a set of rules. Now here, you follow these rules and put together these plans and string together these beads on this and put them in the right order and then you will be righteous. That's not the gospel. The gospel is an announcement. He has gotten it done. He has won the victory. He has conquered the threat. And your job and my job is now trust. Trust him. Trust him, his work, not ours. That's gospel hope. So in the coming weeks, we are going to cover some exciting things. Jesus' ongoing clashes with evil. Jesus confronting the terrifying consequences of evil and brokenness. Demon possession and shame and death and sickness and horrors. And what are we going to see again and again? This is the beginning of this good news. We're going to see Jesus is the hero. God himself has come. And he's the one we can trust. And if you're not a Christian, maybe, just maybe, you'll start to see it. That's what we pray for. But if you are a Christian, what we hope is just that, like a sunrise heading toward the noontime sky, it just becomes blazingly clear in your life to illumine everything. What a Savior. What a God. Pray with me. Father, we praise you, Lord Jesus, that you are the one who has obeyed where Adam disobeyed. Lord Jesus, thank you that like in the garden and the first tree, and that as Adam was called to obey, and if he would obey, he would live. But then to save rebels like us, Lord Jesus, you're going to be given a command in a garden and regarding a tree, the cross, and that if you obeyed, you would die. And in absolute love with us, you went straight at it. Lord Jesus, thank you for your heart to overcome self-interest, to risk that kind of move, to go straight at evil to save our lives. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love. Thank you for your power and authority. Thank you for your getting things done we could never get done, so that our lives could be completely cleansed and we could be completely reborn. Thank you for the hope that you alone give. It's in your name we pray. Amen.